I have a couple of announcements. First of all, this Friday is Fun Friday. I hope you join us. Also, we are 11 days from H hour when we go to Brenham Elementary School with CEF. That's the Good News Clubs. So I hope that you will continue to pray for us. And we still need volunteers just to fill in for days that people are going to be gone. So if you want to do that, then see Noreen. She's back there with the fan. Raise your hand, Noreen. Okay. And she will get you signed up so that you can be a fill-in. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound, meaning acknowledging our sins to God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we, as the royal family of God, can assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to concentrate and drink your word in full measure. We pray that you will help us to do just exactly that this very morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we are done with Will America Survive? We completed it last Sunday. There were 12 lessons. They are on the Internet, and I hope that you will take those lessons and review them and send them to people. You know, you can just copy and paste off of the Internet and send those to people. Maybe there's a particular section that you like. You can just highlight it, cut it. Copy it. Don't cut it. I don't think you can cut it on the Internet anyway. But anyway, send it out to folks and see what they think. Some of y'all are on Facebook. I don't imagine as many as in some churches are because we have a more elderly congregation. The what?
More mature.
I used the wrong word. We have a more mature. I didn't say the O word. But we do have Facebookers that are more mature. And so send them out to Facebook, wherever, and we need to get the word out. I will continue to address issues of the day as they come up. But today we're going to go back to the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah, the guy that got salt swallowed by a big fish? That may be all you remember. So we're going to go back there and look at that this morning. And we're going to spend the whole time reviewing. It's been 3 months since we've been in Jonah. We got all the way into chapter 3. But we're going to see what we missed. George, you can kill this light right in front of me here. No, far right. Other way. All the way over here. This way. There you go. Oh, that wasn't the light I thought it was. The wrong screen. Is that enough on the size for you to still take notes? All right. Turn back on, George. We'll see how this works. I think you'll be able to see it. We're looking into a newfangled projector that should make it look like a TV up here. So I don't know, we'll see. Okay. Can y'all see that? Okay. There are six significant subjects which are suggested and developed in the book of Jonah, which make it very relevant for us today. So we're going back to a book in the Old Testament, something that was a long time ago, and yet like every part of the Bible, it is just as relevant as today for us, because really things don't change that much under the sun, do they? I mean, we have technology and we have smartphones. We have a lot of dumb people with smartphones. So we can strut about and think we're all that and much more, but really things don't change. We all still have an old sin nature. People are just, for the most part, no blank good. So we have to live in that group. What? Anyway, so this is very relevant. So here are six things that we get out of Jonah that are still relevant for us today. This Old Testament book sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who think that the resurrection is only covered in the New Testament, but it is referenced more than this in the Old Testament. It's prophesied, and there are illustrations in Jonah of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second one, the book of Jonah teaches that salvation is not by works, but by faith. And you'll notice if you're taking notes, if you're like me, I like to just get the essence. I put in bold and underlined the essence of each one of these. So you don't have to, if you're taking notes, you don't have to take the whole thing. Just essentially get the gist of it. So the book of Jonah teaches that salvation is not by works, but by faith. The most significant statement in the book of Jonah is the second chapter where it says, salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah 2:9. That's the pivotal verse. That's the key verse in Jonah, is Jonah 2:9. And that's what we need to learn, is that salvation is of the Lord. And we're going to see as we go through this evening, or this morning rather, where we're going to see that there are two types of salvation, and we'll go into more detail in that in a bit. Number three is God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated. God's grace cannot be frustrated. See, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, but God was still going to get the message to Nineveh. For whatever reason, we're not told, Jonah was not a big fan of Nineveh or the people who lived there. And really, nobody were. Nobody was. They were the Assyrians, who were the Apaches of their day. They were some very twisted people. So, resurrection of Christ, salvation is not by works, but by faith, and God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated. Number four, God will not cast us aside for faithlessness. And aren't you glad about that? People who think that they have to merit God's grace are going in the wrong direction. He will not cast us aside for faithlessness. And no one here, in fact, no one who has ever breathed except Jesus Christ was ever faithful. Continually faithful. If you and I are faithless, God may bench us, but we're still wearing our uniform and He will not cast us aside. Anytime we want to get back in the game of life and do His will, He will permit us to do so. In fact, that's what He wants us to do. Now, don't think this is an excuse or that I'm promoting faithlessness, because quite the contrary. It's really a clarion call for us to be faithful, but we don't have to be faithful in order for God to stick with us. Number five, God is good and gracious. That seems maybe trite. It may seem, well, yeah, well, we understand that. But the entire book centers on God's love and moreover, His patience. I look at Jonah and I think, how in the world was God so patient with such a dummy? And then I think, oh yeah, I think about myself. And then it answers the question. Number six. God is not only the God of the Jews, He is also the God of the Gentiles. At the time in which this was written, Indeed, until 50 days after Christ was resurrected on the day of Pentecost, the world was divided between Jews and Gentiles. Well, that is since about 1500 when BC, when Abraham crossed the river, the Euphrates River, and became a Hebrew. That's what Hebrew means, one who crosses the river. And a new race was developed. And from that time until the church age, after Christ's resurrection, everyone was divided between Jew and Gentile. The book of Jonah reveals that even in the Old Testament, God did not forget the Gentiles. We happen to be studying that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. It has to do with the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, where were you? Do you have a computer? Do you have internet? See, you don't know what that means if you haven't been tuned in. But those who have been faithful know what I'm talking about. So, again, in this slide we have God will not cast us aside for faithlessness. God is good and gracious. God is not only the God of the Jews, He is also the God of the Gentiles. Six things that we can learn from an overview of Jonah. Romans chapter 3, verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, let me ask you this. If you are a church age believer, are you spiritually a Jew or a Gentile? The correct answer is neither. You are a new spiritual species. You are unique because Jews and Gentiles no longer exist in God's economy during the church age, which is the dispensation that we're in now. Okay? We could look back at the book of Jonah as a timetable for an airport. It becomes an outline for the book. In other words, you go to the airport and you look up and you're looking at the big screens and it has when you leave and destinations and arrival. So for chapter 1, for Jonah, excuse me, it's talking about Israel and the destination is Nineveh. When I say Israel, you have Jonah representing Israel. And the arrival is the fish. Chapter 2. You have Jonah leaving the fish, headed for Nineveh, and he winds up on dry land. Chapter 3. From dry land, he leaves the dry land and goes to Nineveh, and he reaches Nineveh. It didn't have to be that hard, did it? Chapter 4, he leaves Nineveh in a sense. He's at the destination of the gourd vine and he arrives at the heart of God, which is where God wanted him all the time. Okay? Now, don't try to copy this whole thing. I don't have time for y'all to copy all this. This is just a little, I shouldn't say it's a teaser, but it's just something that helps us understand Jonah better. Y'all are still copying. Well, I just have to fix that. Okay. Here we have a map of the Mediterranean. It takes place, this is Jerusalem, and Jonah was living just outside of that when the Lord came to him and gave him instructions to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is up here, 600 miles away. Here's Nineveh. And Jonah decides, I don't think so. I think I'm going this direction. He was going to Tarshish, which is 2,200 miles in the other direction. He would have gone farther, but they thought if you go past that, you drop off the edge of the earth. He was going as far as he knew how to get away from God. Of course, none of us would ever think of doing that, but Jonah did it in a big way. Here's another slide to show you. Here is Jerusalem, and he was right outside Jerusalem, and he went over here to Joppa. By the way, Joppa is the modern-day Haifa in Israel. And so he was going to take off this direction, but he only gets so far, and this represents a storm. And a lot of things happen in the storm that we're going to cover, but it winds up that he changes his mode of travel from a ship to a fish. And now, here's the fish. He goes somewhere around and gets on dry land. We don't know where in here that fish took him. But it could be that he was 3 days and three nights. How far can a fish travel in 3 days and three nights? I don't know. But it could have been hundreds of miles, possibly. But he winds up here on dry land. And so from here, or somewhere in here, he makes it to Nineveh. Here is a reference point for us today. This is Iraq. We're all familiar with Iraq, aren't we? And here is Baghdad. Here. And this is Mosul. That's been in the news a lot, hasn't it? Mosul. Well, Mosul was at one point Nineveh. And so that's where the old ancient Nineveh was, is right in here. And I'm not going to take the time to show you all the slides, but I had about 25 slides of the different ruins of Nineveh that still remain in, or is about where Mosul is. Phenomenal. Do y'all remember those? And of course, the ISIS is trying to just eradicate all the remains and ruins and artifacts they can. But they can do all they want. They can't change the fact that's in God's Word, and God's Word does not change. I'd rather them not do it, but still, we have the truth. The truth isn't in the artifacts, it's in God's Word. Okay, so now we get to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to exegete every verse, so don't get excited. But the first three or four verses are very important. A lot in them. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise. Now what I have here in red are verbs. The verbs here. Arise. Go to Nineveh, the great city. It was great in the sense of size. It was a huge city of its day. And cry, that would be shout out, declare, against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. Now, I don't know if you can see it from there, but after each one of these verbs, I have IMP, period, which stands for the imperative mood. That means each one of these happens to be a command. God isn't asking and He's not suggesting. He's commanding. So He says, arise. I don't know if Jonah was sleeping, whether he was reclining, or whether he was just in a regular day and the Lord speaks to him. Arise means get your affairs together. Get what you need. You're going on a trip. And then he says, go. I believe that when God says go and it's a command, what's the best thing for us to do? And I want to hear it in one word.
Go.
There you go. Was that a pun? There we go. We're on our way. Yes, Lord. In fact, we should be so excited about going that we're not going to spend a long time packing. Jonah wasn't laying out his clothes and making sure he had his toothbrush and everything. He did have to have some supplies, I'm sure, to go on that trek 600 miles across the country. So he says, arise, go. And then he says, to Nineveh, the great city, and cry. That means to shout out, declare. And this is what he was going to do. He was going to go through the streets of Nineveh and sign, the time is short, and then you're going to be destroyed. What was it, 40 days? Is that what it was? Something like that. And so, that was the imperatives. He says, cry against it. And what he's saying is, he was giving them a warning. God is fed up with you. and he's about to act. You better get your act straight. You better repent, change your mind, and stop all this foolishness and wickedness you're doing. I'm paraphrasing there, of course. He says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." This is very telling, because God is always in control. People think, well, God is up there somewhere and He doesn't really notice what we're doing. God knows everything. Every little thing that you do, everything that we do as a nation. And we as individuals, can become repugnant to God. And He will tolerate it to a degree, and then He will act. And it's like, I don't know, you have something that's been left out for too long, and you start to smell it. A bad aroma goes up. And the worse it gets, the more apt you're going to do something about it, right? And that's the same way with God for us as individuals. He will take only so much, and when you get to stinketh so bad, He will act. Not only true for believers, but also true for nations. And the nation of Nineveh collectively stinketh. And God is saying, I've had it. I'm giving you this line of grace. You better take advantage of it, because if not, they're going to be destroyed. Does that have something to say to us in our day, in our nation? I just saw that the man in the White House just appointed the first homosexual Secretary of the Army. And he's going to be parading around, and he's going to be pushing that agenda. And in the, I understand the Pope's coming. And when he goes to the White House, there's already friction, because the man in the White House has a whole litany of people who are pro-homosexual. And that's, anyway, I don't want to go too far in that area. I'm just saying, our nation stinketh to the Lord. And that is very dangerous. Because we know from Jonah, he's giving them grace. And he's been gracious to our country a long time. But there's going to be a day when we don't know exactly when it's going to be that the grace is over and the justice and the wrath begins. That's why it says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." And He's given them that little grace period to turn it around. That's where we are today. If you don't know that, where have you been? So this is a demonstration of God's directive will. Directive will means God gives us instructions. Now, I'm not sure the exact mode how He gave these directions to Jonah, but I know how He does it to us. This is a Bible church. I hope you brought your Bible. So this is our instruction manual right here. And so none of us can say, well, Lord, you know, if you just give me better directions, I probably would have followed them. Don't try that one. I wouldn't advise you to use that as an excuse. It's silly. So this is a demonstration of God's directive will. Verse 3. But Jonah, and I have the verbs here as well, rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now he obeyed that first one, kinda. He did rise up. The Lord said, arise. Jonah, okay, I arise. And then He said, go. He kinda even obeyed that one. Some. But instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the other direction, Tarshish. Nearly to the end of the world, as far as he can get away from God as possible. So he says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as if you can get away from the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. So he had to go from outside of Jerusalem to Joppa, which was a trek, purposeful in the wrong direction, found a ship. When he got there, he was on a mission. The best way to get away from God in his mind was just get on a ship and let the wind blow him as far away as possible. So I don't know how long it took him, but he had that in mind. He was looking for a ship. And so he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, as far away as he could get. Paid the fare. He had the fare. He paid it. It wasn't overcrowded. There was room for him. And so he paid the fare. And then he, here's another one, went down into it, into the ship, to go with them from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now, why did I highlight these verbs? It's because this happens so much with us as Christians. God tells us to do something through His Word. You're here. You hear imperatives. You understand the direction of that God wants you to go in. But what you do is say, I think that I will just go this way a little bit. I'm not going exactly the way He said, but I'll just veer off a little bit and go this way. And so you do that. It's a conscious decision to do that. And so you do that. It's kind of like getting close to the edge of the cliff. Well, I'll take a little step here. Everything's okay. God didn't strike me dead. And that emboldens you to take the next step. Maybe what I'm doing is okay because nothing's happened. I'm still, no catastrophes has occurred. So what does that do? It emboldens. I'm going to take a bigger step now. I'm over here. The world hadn't come to an end. Sun comes up in the morning. No catastrophes. I think I'll take one more step. That's what happened to Jonah, and that's what we do, and that's why I highlighted the verbs. Because every time he did something, a conscious decision to do it against God, the sky didn't fall. He thought, well, it's okay, so it must not. So it, we can talk ourselves into, it's no big deal, is it? Well, if I can do that, I certainly can do this. And this. And we're getting closer and closer to disaster every time. So, that's why I want you to highlight the fact that it says, well, you might just underline the verbs, but the whole point is Jonah was taking advantage of this at the very bottom. I don't know if you can see that. This is all a demonstration of God's permissive will. He allows us to go away from Him because He has given us freedom. The first divine institution is freedom. You can choose to do whatever you want to do. And God allows that to play out to a point. And so He made every one of these conscious decisions. And when he got down in the boat and they sailed away from the shore, I don't know how far they may have been days or maybe even weeks out in the Mediterranean until a storm hit. And all that time, probably Jonah was going, I'm okay. I mean, I can ignore God. He didn't do anything. This is pretty good. Until. That's God's permissive will. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. It was going down. And this is a demonstration of God's overruling will. You see, God's sovereign, not you. And if you think you can in some way thwart His plans because you're not going to do it, you have to learn something. You have to have an attitude adjustment from God. And those can be not so pleasant. I've got plenty of attitude adjustments from my father, my physical father. And I can assure you, none of my attitude adjustments was pleasant. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. What does that mean? Be sure your sin will find you out. It means you don't get by with it. You can talk yourself into, well, it was okay, and rationalize away. I was due this. It was an issue where someone had wronged me grievously, and so I have a right to seek revenge. And you can talk yourself right into that. But it doesn't change the fact that that's a sin, and it will find you out. You can't hide it. It's going to come out. And what do you do when you try to hide a sin anyway? What do you usually have to do in order to cover a sin? You have to lie, don't you? And once you start lying, you have to cover that first lie with another what? Another lie. And that one with another, and you get deeper and deeper. It gets worse and worse. And finally, that sin is going to find you out, and you're going to be exposed, and God is going to see to it. Sometimes God has to remind us that He is God, not us, and we are here to serve Him and not the other way around. And I'm talking about the good guys have to be reminded of that. The will of God can be broken down into three categories. First of all, we see the directive will. That's what He wants us to do. The permissive, that's in Jonah 1, 1 through 2. His permissive will is what He allows us to do. That's Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. And His overruling will, which is what He requires us to do. That's Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. So you can see in those first four verses, there's a lot there, isn't it? So God gives us the directions. He permits us to either follow them or not follow them. And when we don't follow them, He's going to make us wish we did follow them. It's that simple. Is it warm in here, y'all? Who can... Charlie, will you crank it up a little, please, sir? You know, with God, things aren't complicated. Isn't this simple? Isn't this easy to relate to? And yet we can block it right out of our mind because we are so willful. We want to do what we want to do. And God says, okay, you can do it. But I wouldn't advise it because of the overruling will of God. Jonah 1:15, Jonah's tossed overboard. There's Jonah. Now, he did do something honorable. They were wondering, well, someone did something for God to bring this storm on us. And Jonah raised his hand, yeah, it's because of me. And he says, if I was you, I would just toss me overboard. Because he was feeling pretty poorly long about that time. And they said no, and they tried to row all the harder to shore. These were honorable guys. They were unbelievers, but they were honorable. To try not to have to throw him overboard, but the storm got worse, and so finally they had to toss him. There you go. There's Jonah about to hit the water. Here's another view of it. There's the fish. I should have put that in white. Ooh. George, turn that light off for just a second. Now maybe you can see it. Here's the boat. Here's the ship. I mean the fish. Jonah is in there somewhere. I don't know what these guys are doing over here. I think they just threw that in for effect. I don't think there was anyone around sitting on rocks that close. That ship wouldn't last that close to the rocks for very long. Okay, George. Thank you. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This fish didn't just happen along and say, this is my lucky day. Look at this, thrown right in my mouth. That's not how it happened. God appointed that fish. And that tells us that God is in control of all things, even a big old fish. Now, some say it was a whale, and we went over that. We're not going to get into all that. It doesn't matter. It could have been a giant sardine, but the point is, God had appointed it for Jonah for a particular reason. It's not always a bad thing when someone's life falls apart. It's God simply trying to get their attention, and that was what happened to Jonah, and it happens to people all the time. He wants to get their attention. So when Jonah was going the wrong direction, he was hurting himself. And the only way for God to bring that to a halt was to intercede and make his life very unpleasant so he could get his attitude right, get his mind right, and start recognizing who's in charge. Jonah was so stubborn that he refused to pray until he was in the belly of the huge fish. I believe when it started sprinkling, I'm out in a little boat like that in the Mediterranean. Well, anyway. Now, here's what's in bold here. It wasn't God's wrath that put him there. It was His love. Do you understand that? He could have said, well, Jonah's gone off the deep end. Let him go to Tarshish and let him go off the deep end. He could have said, I don't care. I'm just going to let him go. No, all of this happened not because God couldn't wait to discipline him, pour out His wrath on him, but as a factor of love. He loved him enough to do something. Now, does that tell something to you parents who have children? When you discipline your children, it should never be out of anger. And I know you get angry. Just go have a cup of coffee or something and cool down and then discipline them. And you discipline them because you love them. It should be extremely hard for parents to discipline their children. I'm talking about on the inside. Because it grieves you, it hurts you to have to inflict pain. But you know that if you don't inflict pain to have them see the light, they're going to experience much more pain and for probably a lot longer time if you don't act. That's why God commissioned this fish to be there at that time. In fact, this fish was O-T-O-T, on time and on target. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be reading about Jonah today. But the fish had no alternative because God is in control. Listen, the Mediterranean is a big lake. Sea, ocean, there's a lot of water there. And for this fish to be at this little pink point where that boat happened to be, and on the right side of the boat where Jonah was thrown, all had to be perfectly timed and precise. And yet God did it because He is in control and He cares. God sent the great fish to save Jonah, not destroy him. What? It's what? Oh, Noah. Thank you. See, I can tell. Well, I can't do it now. I'll change it later. I can tell when something is not right because y'all turn sour. Oh, you make such faces. And I get nervous when you make faces. But I'm glad you tell me because that was certainly... He saved Noah's bacon too, but in a different way. And he had a boat, involved a boat too. Maybe I'll talk myself right into saying I did it right, huh? Okay, so God sent the great fish to save Jonah, not to destroy him, to save him. He didn't give up on Jonah, and that's true for people today who are stubborn towards God. You all know people, don't you, that are stubborn? Well, I'm not going to do it. God didn't do what I wanted. Now, I'm don't have anything to do with God. I don't like Him. I'm angry. In fact, He doesn't even exist anymore. There are believers who do that. And all they do is heap coals on their own head. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. All right, we're in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. For Jonah to be able to pray from the stomach of the fish, what did he have to be? Alive, right? There's a lot of discussion about that, but why is it so hard? What's so difficult about that? In Jonah 1, verse 5 through 6, the pagan captain tried to get Jonah the prophet to pray because of the great storm, but he would not. Why? Well, when people are alienated from God, they don't talk to Him. They don't want to talk to Him. So he said, no. Here he is, a prophet of the Almighty God. What an opportunity to pray and give the gospel while he's praying and have all the confidence, look, our God can take care of it. No, he said, no, not going to do it. Okay. Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. The seaman prayed again as to what to do about the great storm, but Jonah still didn't pray. They were praying, wanted him to pray, a prophet, and he said, no. That's how calloused and hardened we can become. It's not till Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, our verse here. So now he's in the stomach of the great fish, and he finally decides to talk to God. Now listen, that is hard-headed. That is stubborn. But God stuck with him, even to that point. God still heard his prayer. So we can become so involved and overwhelmed by our troubles that we forget about the Lord. Why do we sometimes go to the Lord with our problems only as a last resort? We need to ask ourselves that question. Why do we wait? See, Jonah kept looking at the problem instead of the solution. And the solution is always the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. And he said, this is Jonah, I called out of my distress to the Lord. The Hebrew word here is kara, K-A-R-A. It's a cal perfect, meaning when it's a perfect tense, it means that whatever happened, that action is so important that the results of that action go on and on. This is muy importante that he called out. You know, it's true, he's in the fish. By the way, I don't know if Jonah could swim or not, but probably if the fish did swallow him up pretty quickly, he would have drowned. Certainly he was going to drown. No life preserver, just thrown out in the waves rolling. So the fish was there to save him. And so God gave him this extra measure of time. Now he's in the belly of the fish and he does what? He called out to the Lord. And that had everlasting repercussions, results, benefits. So he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And this word in the Hebrew is anah, A-N-A-H, and it's a cal imperfect. Now the imperfect tense means ongoing action in the past. And so this would indicate that he called out over and over, and every time the Lord was there to help him. He says, I cried, and this is Shavah, S-H-A-V-A. It's a cal perfect, another perfect tense, and it's a cry for help. He says, I cried for help from the depth. That would be this, the New American Standard Version says from the depth, but the New King James Version, the King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New English Text translation all have belly. So it wasn't from the depth, it was from the belly of the fish is when he cried out. He said, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. And he heard, shama is the Hebrew word, S-H-A-M-A. It's a cal perfect, meaning it went. That has ongoing results as well, repercussions, benefits. So at that last few seconds of Jonah's life, he still had breath and he used it to call out on the Lord. And the Lord delivered him. Did Jonah deserve that? What do you call that? Grace. Aren't you glad we have a gracious God? So, Jonah certainly didn't deserve for the Lord to answer his prayer and be delivered. He had done nothing right except acknowledge to the seamen that he was responsible for the great storm. Now we've got Sheol here. S-H-E-O-L. Here it is in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's called Hades. Hades and Sheol are synonymous terms. In fact, I've got this to show you. Some of you have seen this, maybe some of you haven't. This is all about hell. There, right there, hell. But hell is a very general term. People don't know that there are specifics regarding hell. Most of the time when you say, I heard so-and-so told this other person to go to hell. And in people's minds, they're thinking about a great fire, the lake of fire. It's not what it's talking about. So, let's look at it. Hell is referred to in the Bible by two words. Here in the Greek, it's called Hades, and in the Hebrew, it's Sheol. Did I give you what the Sheol was? The definition, I think I forgot to give you that. It means the unknown region, the invisible world of departing souls. That's what Sheol is. Now, so you have Greek Hades, Hebrew Sheol. Now, this is, you see this bracket here? This encapsulates all these in these two words here. These two words mean the same, but one is just Greek and one is Hebrew. So inside of what is known as Hades and Sheol, the place of the departed ones, you have a compartment called Paradise or Abraham's bosom. It's called both in the text. And what we're looking at is Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. That gives a lot of information about the departments or compartments of hell that most people don't know about, but it's important to know so that you can get it straight in your own mind. Now, between Paradise or Abraham's bosom, remember when the thief on the cross said he believed in the Lord, he believed what he said, and the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in Paradise." That's Paradise right there. In Luke 16:19, it's talking about Abraham's bosom, but they are one and the same. So there's the compartment there for Old Testament believers. When they died, their soul went into Abraham's bosom. Okay? Our paradise. Now, between this paradise and down here we have torments, for example, is Abraham's bosom. A great gulf fixed. That's Luke 16:26. So, the people who were believers in the Old Testament went to Abraham's bosom. Those who were not believers went to a compartment called torments. That's Luke 16. That's in this Luke 16, chapter 16 passage. Torments is a place, it's really a holding place for unbelievers until human history has been played out. Then they're all going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as what is known as the Great White Throne. That's right here. So all unbelievers from all time, from Cain all the way till this present time, well, Old Testament times, I should say, they went into torments in this holding place. You see, God, it would be unjust for God to take an unbeliever and just toss him into the lake of fire. They have to be judged. They have to make sure that what God is doing is just. So this, how big do you think that place must be? Huh? Most people think it's somewhere inside the bowels of the earth, which, because it seems like it's down, and possibly so. I'm not going to make a big point of that, but there is a place in Hebrew, in Sheol and Hades called torments, and that's where all unbelievers go. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this is the word that is given in your translation, your English translation. And it's talking about the fallen angels, those angels that procreated with the women in Genesis, they went outside the rules of engagement. God threw them into prison. Tartarus is a prison for angels. And they're cooling their heels there. They're remaining there until God is going to toss them over here, the lake of fire. So they're never, none of you ladies have to worry about any angels getting fresh with you, because they're locked up and it's not going to happen anymore. And their offsprings, the Nephilim, were all destroyed in the flood. There are no Nephilim anymore. There's only one other time that Nephilim is mentioned, and it's in Jonah. Joshua. You remember when the people went and they spied out the land? And they came back and they said, there's giants. Oh, they're horrible. They're the Nephilim. Well, the Nephilim were super creatures, and it was just hyperbole. It was just exaggeration. So here's where the fallen angels are. And when you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you can change that name, hell, into Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It is a specific location in Hades or Sheol at the present time for fallen angels. Now, I better go back up here. I didn't finish explaining this. This is for our Old Testament believers. Now, when Jesus Christ ascended after He was resurrected, He took all the Old Testament believers that were here, and He took them with Him when He ascended, and now they're in the third heaven, the new paradise. And this is Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. So this place that used to hold believers of the Old Testament is empty now. They are all now residing in the new heavens. They have to be there because we see in Revelation that when Jesus Christ returns, He's bringing them with Him. Second Advent. So they're up here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, talking about the third heaven, the new paradise. So this is empty. They're up here now. All these, by the way, when are all these people going to go to the great white throne, which is Revelation 20, 11 through 15? When is that going to happen? Could that happen this year? No, impossible, isn't it? You know your eschatology. This is going to be after the second advent, after the millennium. After essentially human history is played out, God is ready now to judge all these people here that trusted in their works rather than Jesus Christ and His work. Even the Old Testament believers were looking forward to the cross. They had to believe that that was so. We look back on the cross and believe it's so. So all of them are going to be facing Jesus Christ. The one who was their Savior is going to be the one who is going to be their judge, because they depended on their own works rather than Christ's perfect work on the cross. And they're going to be judged. Of course, they're going to be tossed into the lake of fire. See, God is going to give unbelievers what they want. They want to be judged by their works. And so, that's where you wind up when you believe that you can impress God with your works. His own justice and righteousness demands that they be removed to the lake of fire. Now, here's the lake of fire. I don't know if you can see that from here. And the lake of fire in the Hebrew is Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T, and in Greek it's Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It's also called the second death. The people who die as unbelievers, they die physically and wind up here, and then they go to here, judged, and now they're down here, the second death. By the way, all unbelievers of every dispensation go into this torments until it's time for them to go up and be judged, and then they're tossed down into the lake of fire. Did I go too fast? Okay. Some of you see this already, but you know every time you see it, it imprints again. Because you never know when you can use this. You can use this definition or these distinctions regarding hell as a witnessing. To witness to someone, they can say, "Well, I remember when what was the Saddam Hussein. And remember when he was in power and we were at war with him? I heard people say, well, boy, if anybody's going to hell, he's certainly going to hell. And I would say, well, you know, this was after they had killed him. They say he certainly went to hell. I said, do you know where hell is? Do you know where he is now? And what would they say? Oh, he's burning. No, you can't burn until you're judged. And we're not going to get into whether this is the lake of fire is physical burning or any of that. But I want you to understand this. So when people come to you and anything is spoken about hell, or somebody's reading, they read Sheol. What is Sheol? What's the same as Hades? Well, what is Hades? It's designations that we call hell. This is the lake of fire. This isn't hell. Hell is over here. Okay? All right, well, we're out of time. And we will continue this review next time. I'd like everyone please to bow your head, close your eyes. I want privacy in here. And that's so you can deliberate. Are you certain that when you die, where you're going to spend eternity? I would think that's the most important question. And the good news is you can know. You can know where you're going to spend eternity. And if you aren't sure, just listen to this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, died for your sins and my sins, everyone's sins. He was buried. He resurrected from the grave. And now He offers eternal life. Eternal life lasts for what? Eternity. It's eternal. He gives it as a gift simply by trusting Him for it. The whole issue is, are you going to trust your good works? Are you going to trust Jesus Christ's work, perfect work on the cross? That is going to determine your eternal destiny as to where you're going to spend it. Once you have made that choice, you can forget about dreading hell. It's impossible for someone who has God's own righteousness and have imputed eternal life to go to hell. And you can make that decision now. You don't have to raise your hand, walk an aisle if you're online or watching a DVD or whatever medium. You can say in your own soul, I'm trusting in Christ's work and not mine, because I recognize I'm wretched. There's no way that God can accept anything less than perfection. And in that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of God, and you have the honor of serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in His name that we lift this prayer. Amen.